Well, good afternoon. As you know, Bill and I both teach a couple college classes. I'm just an adjunct, you know. I taught at Marshall 1 year, and an adjunct instructor, well, I taught at Marshall several years, but an adjunct instructor, you know, it's not, you know, it sounds good, but really, you know, at some places you're lower than the football players. So you're the people that the professors don't really like because you're part-time. They want everyone to be unionized, but they don't want to teach these courses, you know, Geography 100 anyway, so somebody's got to do it, so they allow us to. But doing this, I get a lot of funny emails at times, so I thought I'd share a few with those. I don't know if Bill gets emails. This one's titled, I sent out an email that said, past due assignments again. So I will say this is the second email about past, or maybe the third email, I don't know, about past due assignments. So when the student replied, I apologize. I've broken some of my fingers due to one of my horses and didn't get on Blackboard for a few days. So so when I opened that, oh, somebody's horse sat on him or something. That's kind of funny. Here's one. This one is called, somebody didn't turn in an assignment. Dear instructor, for the last 13 days, almost 2 weeks, I've been in a hospital. I was told it was the flu, pneumonia at that time. My body and immune system had completely broken down. I've gotten behind on all my coursework. Of course, I'm reading. Yeah, I know. That's why I sent you the email. I know there's still a couple of weeks left this semester, and I plan, capital letters, on being caught up by then. I hope so, because my only choice is to put zeros in there. I plan. I just wanted to let my instructors know. And I thought to myself, well, I mean, I appreciate his enthusiasm and email back to me, but I thought to myself, yeah, well, my body's broken down. I got 50 assignments to grade, and I have to get them done every week. And the last one was the funniest, I think. Mr. Haber, this is John's wife. So that's funny there. Here's someone's wife on their student email account. Mr. Haber, this is John's wife. He was admitted to the hospital just a few hours ago. We don't know why he will be out of the hospital, and he is unable to use a computer while he is admitted. Thank you, Mrs. Carter. So anyway, I wish I had, those aren't the best ones that I've ever received, but I wish I would have kept a book on some of the emails that I've received. Well, we all know that this is the time of the year when many people are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And I can remember when I was growing up, my dad was a meat cutter, and he worked in retail all of his life. And I can remember during this time of the year that he would come home complaining all, you know, from Thanksgiving all the way to Christmas about the music. And it wasn't just him. It was all the people that he worked with back in the meat room. He said that they were complaining too. In fact, their big thing was they would get an apron or something like that, and they would stuff it up in the speakers because there was no way to shut off those speakers. They had to shut the music down, but they also had to hear, because there might be an announcement that says meat department line one, meat department line one. So they had to have a way to muffle the music but yet hear any announcements throughout the store. I've been in stores this season too. I work for Weights and Measures. I didn't know if you knew this or not, but one of the things we go out and do, we're instructed to go out and do, is make sure that turkeys and hams, that the correct net weight is on those. So I go out with my scale and my computer, and we set up and we sit and weigh turkeys and hams all day long to make sure that everyone's getting the correct net weight. Well, anyway, while I was doing that, there was a lot of Christmas music being played, and I think I came home a few times doing the Jingle Bell Rock, you know, singing about reindeer or something. My wife stopped me about that. So anyway, so this is the time of the year when many people are actually doing that. And as we know that Christmas will be next week. And we know that it is a false narrative. But the birth of Jesus Christ is a remarkable story. And I think that we should take time as Christians, once a year, several times a year, maybe at the appropriate time, to read about the birth of Christ. I'll just pass out this short article that was I plucked off the internet. I know that most of you probably have all that material, and I put it out there because I want to make sure that you know that because Christmas is next week, and I'm going to be talking about the birth of Jesus for just a little bit, that I am no way implying that I believe that Jesus was born on December the 25th. Okay, I do not. I believe he was born in the fall of the year. I don't think we know the date, but if I had to choose, my first choice would be the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles for the analogy that goes with the 8 days of circumcision. But if that's not the day, my second choice would be the Feast of Trumpets, because Jesus came into the world and he's going to return on or with trumpets in the future. So that analogy fits. And if those aren't the 2 days, I have no idea. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly the exact day. But if we go to Luke 2, we can read about this just a little bit. Just read to you to set the stage here. Beginning in verse 1, Christ is born. Now it came about in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. And in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. Now think about this journey. Modern transportation back at that time would have been a trained donkey. So I assume that Mary might have been riding a donkey instead of walking, since she was pregnant. I was talking to someone here recently, and she was saying how she was telling her husband that because of her pregnancy and during her pregnancy, that whenever they rode in a car, he had to avoid the potholes because of the pain that she was feeling when the car would hit those potholes. So think of this rough trip that Mary and Joseph had on down to Bethlehem. I'm not saying it was in haste. It was a planned trip because they had to go register. But yet it was a rough trip. They weren't vagabonds. They weren't migrants. They were going to do something instructed by the government. But yet it was a tough trip for them. So in verse 6 it says, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Again, I'm not sure why it took. Maybe they were planning to be there and leave, but this is where God wanted them to have the baby. And verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger or a stall, because there was no room for them in the inn. And the narrative that is, and the narrative that I presently believe, I know that there are other people have other theories. You know, Bethlehem was not on the beaten path. If it was a modern city, you would not have Hampton Inn and Holiday Inn and everyone else building things there. It was a podunk town. It was like a small town up in Minnesota. Bonnie and I breezed through Cotton, Minnesota, or it might be Naugatuck, West Virginia, or I don't know the small towns here in Ohio, but just one of those small towns. So it wasn't a place on the beaten path, and so there wasn't a lot of room. And so when all the people there converging on it to register for the census, it made housing problematic. And so they were on the short end of the stick, and they had to find a place. You know, was it a cave? I'm not sure. Was it one of those attachments to a to two-way house where they found residence. I'm not exactly sure, but it was humble circumstances. So today what I'd like to do, I would just like to consider two lessons that we can learn from the birth of Christ. What is the first lesson? Well, this may seem strange, but I would say that the first lesson that we can learn from the birth of Jesus Christ is God is the master builder. God is the master builder. Bethlehem was in the shadow of a great building. If, as you recall, several years ago, Bill was showing the videos by Ray Vanderland. And one of those videos, it was called In the Shadow. Now, I've recently purchased that, and there's also a teaching book with it. But as you recall, one of those lessons was, here's this huge building called the Herodian. It was actually in the news this week that they found discovered some new entrances into a palace or whatever. Bethlehem was in the shadow of this huge structure, the Herodian. It was built and named in honor of himself, Herod the Great. It was a place where Herod defeated the Parthians at this location, and it was a place where Herod was laid to rest. We know Herod was a great builder. He built the temple in Jerusalem, the fortress at Masada. He built the city of Caesarea. He built the palace in Jericho. And his thing that he did to impress world leaders, Cleopatra over in Egypt, Caesar up in Rome, was to build these huge cities and buildings. Just to say, here's what the Herodian was, according to this book by Ray Vanderland. A profile of it. It says, was located on a hilltop at the edge of the Judean wilderness to provide a safe haven for Herod in the event he needed to flee Jerusalem. Had walls rising more than 45 feet above the hilltop, with one watchtower rising an additional 60 feet or more, and could be seen from Jerusalem about 10 miles away. Wow, that's impressive. Was built about 30 years before Jesus, birthed near the site of Herod's battlefield victory, which earned him the Roman nomination to be the earthly king of the Jews. Overshadowed Bethlehem, about 3 miles away, where Jesus, the Almighty King, was born. Was often passed by shepherds, such as those who came to see the baby Jesus, and farmers who lived in Bethlehem, a small town of at most several hundred people. Bethlehem had fertile farmland and was close to the wilderness where shepherds kept their flock. So this was a huge structure. Josephus said this about it. The fortress, which is some 60 stadia distant from Jerusalem, is naturally strong and very suitable for such a structure. For reasonably nearby is a hill raised to a greater height by the hand of man and rounded off in the shape of a breast. So it was built upon a hill, and then by slave labor they had him haul in more fill and more rubble, and he built his palace on top of that. So at intervals it has round towers, it has a steep ascent of 200 steps of hewn stone. Within it are costly royal apartments made for security and for ornament at the same time. At the base of the hill are pleasure grounds built in such a way as, and this is what I want to point out, as to be worth seeing. Back at that time, if you were a shepherd, Josephus was saying, if you were traveling, take a side trip. Get as close to the Herodian as you can. I remember Bob and I took a side trip. We were going to feast one year, and the Greenbrier in southern West Virginia, you know, we were going by there, and we rode through the grounds. And what Josephus was saying, if you can, take a side trip and see this humongous and glorious structure. Among other things, because of the way in which water, which is lacking at that place, is brought in from a distance and at a great expense, The surrounding plain was built up as a city, second to none, with the hill serving as an acropolis for the other dwellings. Now think about that. There is this huge structure, Herod the Great, serving as king of the Jews at that time, and there's Jesus. He's being born down in Bethlehem, of a city of just a few hundred people, and he's being born in, or being laid and sleeping, not in a crib, but he's being sleeping in an animal stall. What is the significance of this? Again, God is the master builder, not Herod. You know, we as people like to focus on the visible. We like to focus upon the things which we see. But we're asked to believe that king, born in those humble settings down in Bethlehem, is the master builder. That's who we should follow, not people like Herod. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 5. What is God building? Who is His building? There's several analogies in this little passage, all the way through verse 20-23, which says, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted Apollos water, but God was causing the growth." So here we have a planting analogy. And what he's saying was all these ministers did their part. They planted seeds, others watered, but it was God who caused the growth. You know, not a Herod, not a man, but it is God. So verse 7, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." What is God building? What does it involve? It involves us. He's not building great structures. Historians cannot name one place. We know that Jesus was a carpenter. I don't believe there's anyone can say that there's, we know of one building that Jesus might have worked upon. But it is us, because it's us. We are God's building. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, laid a foundation, and another's building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Christ is the foundation. He allows fellow workers to be engaged in this work, and we become a building. "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." Verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" So it's not just a building, it is a temple. Now we can look at Herod's great buildings, Caesarea, the Herodian, the Masada, and the temple at Jerusalem. But we are greater than those, because we are God's temple. We're what God is building. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So Herod may have built many great physical structures, and that's kind of things that we like to follow. And if you've been to New York City, fine, I've taken the bus there from my parents' home up in Pennsylvania. We take the bus. You go into the tunnel of the Port Authority Terminal, you're underneath the ground, you walk up the steps, and the first thing tourists do is like this. You're walking around like this, and everyone knows there's a tourist right there. And we were impressed by those buildings. But we are the building of Jesus Christ. We go to Colossians 1 in verse 24, starting there. And I think this is part of the mystery that of Christ. In verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up that which is lacking Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery. See, I think that's part of the mystery. You know, we can see all these big things, but the mystery is the King, the Master Builder, was born in humble circumstances, and he was laid to rest in an animal stall, not like the children of that were born to Herod, who were living in fancy structures at the time. But the mystery is Jesus was born in those humble beginnings, and he's building us. We are his building, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but is now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'll quote Isaiah 64:8 that says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand. We are the work of Christ's hands, and he is the master builder. So then our purpose then is to become complete, a complete building in Christ. And we should remember that we are the building that God is working in. So we can learn then that through the birth of Christ, that God is the master builder. Secondly, the lesson that we should learn as Christians is that we should give Christ the preeminent room, the preeminent space in our life. We've already read Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. And we know that the town of Bethlehem was a small town. It was full of people. Lodging was not available in many fancy places. And Jesus was born and was cared for in his first days of his life in humble circumstances. The question for us as Christians is this: what place do we allow Christ in our life? Do we give him the stall? Do we give him the humble places? Or do we give him the best that we have? You know, in what areas should we as Christians give Christ a place in our lives? Let's give his word, the truth, the best place in our life. We turn to John 8, beginning in verse 31. One of the aspects that we should give Christ the best place in our life is his word. In verse 31, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, does his word and his truth, which gives us freedom, do we give it a good place in our life, in our mind, in our heart, and our soul? Or do we just, you know, kind of give it the stall, the garage, the back room? And when we get to it with all the junk piled up around it, and when we get to it, we'll actually look at it. But does it have the best place in our life? Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's offspring that have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And we have to ask ourselves, do we give the word of Jesus Christ a place in us? Or do we, kind of toss it to the side? It's like wisdom that's knocking all around, the book of Proverbs says. It's out there. It's out there. It's out there for us. But we don't give that wisdom, the wisdom of Christ, a place in our heart. We keep on going down. We go down. I'll skip down to verse 44. He's still talking to the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So Jesus, might say, was a truth teller. Now it's easy to accept Jesus' words when we're talking about doctrine, when we're talking about how it applies to the world. But sometimes it's hard to give Jesus the preeminent place in our life, because sometimes his words affect us. They affect us the way that we think. They affect us the way that our actions. And sometimes Jesus, as a truth teller, tells us some things that are difficult for us to receive. But yet we know that when we find those places in the Bible, or when we already know that we're not living according to his word and his truth, that we must change. So again, we must give his word, the truth, a preeminent place in our life. Another scripture. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me. Let's go to Acts 17. I'll begin reading in verse 16. What sidetracks us? What gets, takes us away and clouds and messes up things in our life and stops us from receiving Christ and his word? Verse 16 says, and while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in a synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in a marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, what you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And I think, I admire Paul, and I don't think it's wrong for us to engage people and to be involved and have discussions. But sometimes we have to know our audience. And sometimes I think, maybe we get involved and maybe we think kind of like this. If this was Acts 17:21 was modern times, this would be the internet with a website like Topics or it might be the internet with many, many forums. Since they didn't have the internet, they all assembled at one place, and they're wanting to know something new. And I think sometimes we actually clutter up our minds with looking for new things when we should be reading the foundational things of what Christ has already told us in the Bible. It goes on in verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore can you, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Paul, like Christ, was a truth teller. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord in heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, like what Herod was building. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. And they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of our own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all everywhere should repent. And it goes on. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul described this time as the times of ignorance. I like the founding of our country, and I like the Western world as opposed to the non-Western world. That's what I've grown up in. But what describes the Western world is the Judeo-Christian, Greco-Roman. Those are the phrases that describe Western world. And I find it interesting, here's Paul in Athens, and he goes to Rome. And this Roman and Greco influence is throughout the Western world. What do our buildings in Washington and government buildings throughout the United States, what architectural style is it? It's Greco-Roman. And Paul describes that as a time of ignorance. So to me, I'm thinking, sometimes we might romanticize our founding just a little bit too much, and that we should say maybe some of the things that this Western world holds on to is really not the truth. It's really not the Word of Christ, and it really was born in a time of ignorance. Well, Jesus and Paul were both truth tellers. And we should give his word, the truth, a preeminent place within our life. The second thing that I think that we should give a preeminent place in our life, and I'll quickly go over this, is the thoughts and the attitude of Jesus Christ. His approach, the way which he lived. I'll turn to Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. This will be our last scripture here. What was Christ's attitude? And we should make sure that there is a place in us, a good room, a preeminent place, not only to have his word, his truth in us, but his thoughts and his attitude, to think like Christ. If therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but the humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This passage goes on and tells how Christ died for us, how he left a glorified position, and he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men, and died a horrible death, not just any death, but the death on the cross. And we have to ask ourselves, is that the kind of thought and attitude which we have? And how much more can we grow in that area? Well, Christ was born in the shadow of a great structure by a man who wanted to kill Jesus Christ. Herod even killed members of his own family. He was a killer, and Jesus was born in the shadow of that structure in the town of Bethlehem, in humble circumstances. His bed as an infant was the stall of an animal. Today, the world bows to the powerful and the mighty. But in the future, I'll quote this again, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In the future, it's going to be flip-flopped. It's going to be different. In the future, everyone will bow to Christ, and they will be exemplified by the words of love and humility. So we have to ask ourselves, does Christ have a place in us?